So I'm wearing my stole this morning. That's what this is, this scarfy-looking thing. It's a sign. That's really what they are, not only for the pastor to remember that they are ordained. This was given to me for common time. It's a green stole. It's actually gold, but it's green. It's kind of heavy. But it's also a sign to the congregation. The colors, just like the color behind the cross, reminds us of the church season we're in. This is common time. If you come to the early service at 8:30 every week, you'll see on the bulletin what week it is. Today is the ninth Sunday after Pentecost. This long period between Pentecost Sunday and Advent, when we get ready to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Many, many weeks of just being. It's kind of like life. You know, we're in one of those many, many weeks of just being Sundays. You have the Sundays that go through the end of the school year and graduation, and then people go to vacation, or like today, people are returning from or maybe still at camp. I'm so very grateful, by the way, for Kelsey and Brittany for leading us this morning, as Pastor Eric and many on the worship team are away at camp. We get together and we do what we do. We put swing arms and mics that are plugged in because we don't know how to do the cordless thing without Pastor Eric here. We figure it all out in common time. It's like life. Sometimes you just figure it out. You also see behind me, though, in addition to the green behind the cross, we have the banners that mention we are central. This theme that we've been working through for a little while now, this sermon series that we're in today, and this morning's message about we are central really looks at whether or not we are inclusive. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how politics was central. And if you were with us last Sunday, you heard Pastor Steve help heighten our sense of expectancy of what God wants to do in us and through us. Today, I want to ask whether or not we're a place where everybody feels welcome and where they know they are loved by God, even if we don't perfectly show that love all the time to all the people we are blessed to meet. Are we inviting all people to be a part of the growth that happens? And if we do, can we acknowledge what this means to be a haven for all persons? For we are central means that sometimes, maybe oftentimes, we're messy. And some of you fit right into that. You feel right at home. And there are others who are like, ew, why does messiness have to be central to who we are and to what we do? But the fact is, whenever a local church chooses to be outward-looking and welcoming of all persons, it's automatically going to become messier than it was before. It's inevitable. We get stretched. We get challenged. We may not feel like we're always on the same page. Over the years, I've heard numerous Christians longingly express a desire to go back to the New Testament model of the church. They want to be more unified. They want to be on the same page like the early church was. And you may know that my area of specialty for my PhD was the early church, so I always snicker when I hear comments like that, because the early church struggled a lot with issues of inclusion. Early Christians were not all the same. Church life was just as messy then as it is for us now. Look in your Bibles. It's clear from Paul's letters to the Christians that lived in Corinth and in Galatia and in Colossae, and what we know to be the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, and Colossians, that establishing and growing and sustaining a church was demanding and messy business. All of the churches that we read about, that Paul corresponds with, struggled with different aspects of the faith and the different issues that arise within congregations when different people who are at different levels of their walk with God come together and try to be the body of Christ. Again, you can look through your Bibles. The Gospels, if nothing else, are full of messiness. Long ago, I ceased to be surprised by, and in some strange way, became sympathetic with the disciples. The limited understanding of the disciples, who constantly seem to get it wrong. They always seem to miss the point of what Jesus was saying and doing. They have this inexhaustible capacity to always grab the wrong end of the stick, it seems like. And they also have this really bad knack for letting Jesus down. Like falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked them to stay awake and watch. Or even Peter, the rock upon whom the church is built, denies knowing Jesus to protect his own skin. In spite of the fact that just hours before, he was outraged when Jesus would ever suggest that such a thing could even happen. You look at these 12 people who initially followed our Lord, and we see this very diverse group of people. You have Jesus, though, managing somehow to hold them all together and to build them into a team. Levi or Matthew, the tax collector, the puppet of the Romans. Simon the Zealot, who's opposed to anything and everything that Rome stands for. Very different persons with very different political views and very different opinions on life who would have struggled with each other and with the rest of the group, and yet Jesus accepted them both. He accepted them all. He held them together. Was it messy? Absolutely. Was it dynamic? It's like nothing the world had ever seen. I think it's fair to say the disciples were all far from perfect, yet it was this rough band of working people just like you and me that Jesus called and entrusted his ongoing mission to. Let there be no doubt, God is happy to work with sinners, with people who may be trying their best, but don't always get it right. And to me anyway, that is really, really good news. You can look at Jesus' teachings, and we find that throughout what he says, judgment is always put on hold. He chooses to work with people as he finds them. He meets them where they're at. We see in Matthew 13, he tells a parable about letting the wheat grow up with the weeds. Or we can see what he says in Luke chapter 10. What was our gospel lesson from earlier today? Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. Scripture says that while Jesus and his disciples were traveling, Jesus entered a village where a woman named Martha welcomed him as a guest. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his message. By contrast, Martha was preoccupied with getting everything ready for their meal. So Martha came to him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to prepare the table all by myself? Tell her to help me." The Lord answered, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the better part. It won't be taken away from her." Anybody here ever been like Martha? Worried about other people? About those people? About what they are doing? If you need to come talk to me after church, how many of us rush because you have something in your own spirit that needs attention to? And how many of us rush because you need to tell me about this other person that I need to fix? What Jesus says to Martha is beautiful when she complains about her sister. "Martha, Martha." It's a very tender response, by the way. "You're worried and distracted by many things. One thing is necessary." What do you suppose that one thing is, by the way? And again, notice that even though Jesus is addressing Martha, even though he's redirecting Martha, he is not condemning her. In fact, you can think back through all the stories of Jesus and the people he encounters. It's hard to find people that he condemns because of their openness and willingness to follow. You can think of Judas, who is the worst of the worst. The Gospels never give any suggestion that Judas was shunned or held at an arm's length. He's loved. He's included just as much as the rest of the disciples were. That he would ultimately betray Jesus for a handful of coins doesn't seem to have limited his relationship with Jesus before it happened. And though Judas opted out of the relationship with God, it was Judas who made that choice. Jesus did not turn him away. He didn't close the relationship. In fact, near the end, it appears that Jesus deliberately leaves the door open for Judas to come back. He washes his feet. He eats a last supper with him. We don't imitate our master very well when it comes to such behavior, I'm afraid. Very often, we are guilty of making snap judgments, which turn out to be wrong judgments. When ruffled, we tend to react instantly rather than prayerfully and thoughtfully. Graciously. It's very easy for us to say, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to prepare the table all by myself? Tell her to help me." Yet, Jesus is willing to put up with that mess and that ambiguity in order to make leaders out of losers. He gives people room to grow, and he knows that some people take a lot longer to develop than others. He not only saw the best in people, but he gave them his best, and slowly in return, he often drew the best out of them. The process was probably painful, but the results were amazing. And it doesn't mean, of course, that he ever turned a blind eye to sin or to wrongdoing. Jesus was very much in line with how God had consistently led his people. You can think of some words that we read back in Amos chapter 8. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and destroy the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we can sell grain? When will the Sabbath end so that we can offer wheat for sale? We can make the ephah smaller. We can enlarge the shekel. We can deceive with false balances in order to buy the needy for silver, the helpless for sandals, and sell garbage as grain. You get what they're asking there. When can we take advantage of these other people? When can we cheat the poor and those who can't fight back? When are we going to be allowed to go out and tip the scales, raise the interest rates, pass off what we don't want and excuse it as, hey, they should be grateful for what they get because beggars can't be choosers. Our churches will never be messy unless the messy people feel welcome, unless they feel like they belong, unless they can clearly see that they are treated just like everybody else. We are central, and this means that all of us are central, that we're all the church, that we're all important to what God is doing. I think of us often like a hospital, a place of spiritual and social and emotional and moral and psychological healing. And just like a hospital, different people suffer from different conditions, and they're at different levels of health, and they're at different stages of the healing process. Sometimes it takes weeks, sometimes it takes months, sometimes it takes a lifetime. And just like you can't just, you know, show up at the hospital and think God automatically makes a sick person well, doesn't exactly work that way with the church either. Some need intensive care. Others need less intensive but no less important ongoing treatment and rehabilitation. And sadly, no hospital is a center of perfect physical healing. Every hospital has people who die under their care. And as sad as it is to say, as hard as it is to own, no church is a center of spiritual perfection either. Both are messy environments full of messed up people who are just trying to be a little cleaner today than they were yesterday. I think that ability to deal with messiness is a sign of spiritual maturity. Jesus' teachings, his actions, his attitudes, they all demonstrate his ease, his acceptance with people around him. He's relaxed around the company of the downtrodden, the disreputable bunch of people that followed him everywhere. He's not fazed at all by being around or being seen in the company of prostitutes or beggars or people with physical disabilities, with despised ethnic groups, with tax collectors, all of these people, by the way, who were condemned as sinners by the establishment. I wonder the people that our establishment now condemns, how many of them do we want to shy away from? Because, you know, they don't look like us or act like us or believe like us or talk like us. They do things that we don't want to do, and I can't help but wonder if they were the very people that Jesus would run to now. Why would we call them unclean? Jesus obviously seemed to like these people. And because of him and because of his love and because of his inclusiveness, they dared to believe that they actually could be a part of this kingdom thing too. It wasn't just for us. If that's true for Christ, I wonder why it is then that so many people feel like they don't belong in our churches. We want to introduce people, the whole world, to this God of love, this God we know to be the solution to every individual sin, to all of our community sin and trouble and dysfunction. But the problem is, rather than sending a message of hope about such issues, churches end up being heard as giving a condemning message of judgment. As the great theologian and commentator on the church, Homer Simpson, once observed, I'm not a bad guy, I work hard and I love my kids, so why should I spend half my Sunday hearing about why I'm going to go to hell? Why indeed? I know some pastors, some God-fearing, good people, who yet never fail to communicate that God has a big beef with humankind and that we can't seem to do anything right. They preach that from birth to death we are lost to sin and depravity and we can do nothing of our known initiative to repair this broken relationship with God that results from our condition. And hear me clearly, I don't disagree with that. I think Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden caused a stain to be passed down to all of humankind. This bent away from God and toward our own desires. We're like a mirror that reflects on ourselves. All we see is what I want, I need, I have, instead of reflecting God. We're bent in on ourselves instead of reflecting the glory of God. I think that message about sin is very important, but I also believe it's often carelessly handled. And because of it, countless people have received the impression that God really doesn't like humanity very much, that he's utterly disappointed with all of us. I can't tell you the number of people that have told me, often through tears, young and old alike, I'm too sinful for God to even be interested in me. And the double tragedy is that many of these people have sat in our churches for years. Maybe many of you. Millions of people inside and outside the church are paralyzed by this thought that God is angry with us and might smite us at any moment. Somehow we've been getting the wrong message. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the free gift, the gift you do not deserve, the gift you cannot earn, this gift is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The God of love created us for relationship, loves us in a way that we can never begin to comprehend. And he declares that we are his. We are made in his image. God's not disappointed with humanity. God's not disillusioned with us. God didn't have any illusion about us in the first place. God loves us as we are, and he longs for us to work with him in becoming more like him as we recreate this world. Nobody is too bad for God. None of you are too bad for God. We're still affected by sin. We have this tendency for wrong choices and actions, but we're still fearfully and wonderfully made, every single one of us. We still bear the mark of our Maker. God's invested something of his glorious, beautiful nature in us. We're all made in the image of God. Flawed, fallen, certainly, but we're redeemed. Your story's not done yet. The more you surrender, the more you'll look like Jesus. Now, if that's true, if it is true that we are all made in the image of God, if through his shed blood and the ongoing power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, if we're being made and remade daily into his likeness, then however much we think that image was distorted, whatever in the past we may have done, it hasn't destroyed that image. We are still worth redeeming. We are still loved by God. We are still precious in his sight. The image of God that we are created in is not destroyed by my sin. The earliest Christian, the writers, they universally believed that what they called the Imago Dei, the image of God, that it remained present, not just after the fall, but also whether or not a person even chose to acknowledge that God exists. Did you catch that? These persons who lived the closest to the time of Jesus believed that whatever the Imago Dei consisted of is what made you a human, and it could not be removed. You were always created to bear the likeness of God. All of us were made for more than this. Augustine, he once said that although worn out and defaced by losing participation of God, the image of God still remains. You are worth redemption. You are loved. Each and every person, however far she or he may have wandered from God, we still bear that image of God on our hearts. We're still called to look more like him day by day. I mean, think again of that mirror that reflects on ourselves, that's supposed to reflect towards God. If I break that mirror, it might be shattered, and there might be cracks. Maybe you have a mirror like this at home that's got all kinds of little streaks through it, and you look at yourself, and it's all wackadoodle crazy. You've got like an eye over here, and your mouth's in the wrong spot. You know, the crack messes it all up. But as we grow in our relationship with Christ, as wackadoodle crazy as we might look, that's Greek, by the way, and we don't look exactly like God now, but the more we follow him, the more we're conformed to the image of Christ, the more that brokenness is repaired and that image becomes clearer, such that when people see us, they don't see the old us that they used to know. They see Jesus. The mirror still might be cracked, but it reflects an increasingly true reflection. Our life, our world, it still might be imperfect, but it's being perfected by Christ, and we trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that. We don't like that process, I know. It's hard. We often don't like challenges. We don't like difficulties. We don't like hardships that life brings our way. We don't like the messiness that difficult people can bring to our life, which is already messy enough on its own. You know, we often say, I've got a safe haven. Pastor, look, the church is my one place of order in the universe. Don't change it. Don't mess things up for me. I understand. But when we consider the mission of the church, we realize chaos isn't our problem. The problem is that many churches aren't very messy at all. I read a statement once that I've not forgotten. It says that if it's neat, tidy, quiet, and orderly that you're looking for, your only option is a graveyard. It cracks me up. Any church that truly welcomes anyone and everyone, whether they have problems or issues, well, they have problems and issues, whatever those problems and issues, that church is going to appear to be, and indeed will be, chaotic and disorderly at times. Now, you can ask anybody who works in the office next door that's seen my office, and they will tell you, I like things in their proper place. I'm a neat person in my office. Things have to be ordered. And what's wrong with that? Absolutely nothing. However, if a church is always neat and tidy when it comes to what's comfortable and what's easy and what we're used to, then that's a pretty good indication that we've scared all the messed up people away. The very act of inclusion means that church is made up of different people who are at different points on their journey of faith. They're not going to believe the same things. We're not all going to have the same values. We're not all going to behave the same way. And yes, it would be a whole lot easier to run a community where the rules demand that every single person has to believe the same things and hold the same values and behave consistently. It'd be a lot easier, be a lot cleaner, also be a lot smaller. And it would not be the church. It would not be the body of Christ. If we take Jesus as our model and we invest ourselves in the lives of others as he did, then our churches will never be neat and tidy and orderly. We are central, and this means that we embrace the fact that sometimes we're messy. Because our mission is simply to reach out to others and to walk with them as far as they'll let us. To take them on this journey with God. And when we do that, we find that our church will never be the same again. How many of you, let's take a little poll, how many of you can remember what the church was like 10 years ago when I first came? How many of you have been here more than 10 years? Raise your hand high. Look around. How many of you have been here less than 10 years? Raise your hand high and look around. We've lost a lot of people in 10 years. Some have died. Some have gone for one reason or another. It happens in every church. And yet we've added a lot of people in 10 years, some of whom don't exactly look like what we once thought church people are supposed to look like. Things have changed. God is changing us still. And that is simultaneously daunting and frustrating and exciting and fulfilling all at once. I can't wait to see what God makes us into in 10 more years. Jesus' command is clear. We're supposed to love God and we're supposed to love our neighbor. And we go and we make disciples of all nations. And the way we do that is we teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Whether I'm meeting with the Nepali and doing discipleship classes for them, whether we're meeting in a Sunday school class here, whether you're sitting with friends at home, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, we model what it looks like to follow Jesus, to show everyone you should love God, you should love your neighbor, you should live like Christ, you should have a spirituality that's based on this closeness to God, and you're involved in other people's lives because of it. And that's it, by the way. That's the one thing. It's a life centered around sitting at Jesus' feet and learning from him so that we become his hands and his feet and we live like he did. Not our job to convert people. Our job is to be intentional about showing God's love and grace and acceptance to others. Our job is not to convict people. Our task is to demonstrate his truth to those around us. Our duty is to love and to serve and to speak in Jesus' name. The rest is up to God. Too often we try to be the ones who do the convicting of people about their sin. We want to highlight their failures and try to maneuver or to manhandle or maybe even manipulate them into some sort of prayer. But let's be clear, none of us is the Holy Spirit. We need to do our job and let the Holy Spirit do the job of the Holy Spirit. Because when it comes right down to it, if we truly love our neighbors as ourselves, then we have to tolerate their inconsistencies and their failings and their messiness just as easily as we tolerate our own. We have to embrace that it's messy. About a dozen years ago, I was holding a board meeting in another church that I was pastoring, and we were discussing the church wedding policy. We had a big, beautiful sanctuary, gorgeous parking lot. My superintendent at the time, before I went, told me it was the best parking lot in the conference. Not sure that that's something you hang your hat on, but he was proud of it, and we had a beautiful parking lot. And a lot of people that weren't affiliated with the church would do similarly to what can happen here. They wanted to get married there, whether they were going to come to church or not. We did several weddings, and there were some issues that came to light that some of the board members wanted to discuss because of this. And first and foremost was how we were going to deal with the cigarette butts that got discarded Saturday afternoon and were still there Sunday morning when we showed up for church. For me and most of the people on the board, it was a pretty simple fix. You just get some of those containers like we have outside our property that you see anywhere, and people who are smoking have a place to put their cigarette butts rather than just flicking them out under the street corners or the curb someplace. But one of the members is completely against this idea. If you put those outside, you're going to encourage people to smoke. And when people are driving by the building, you want them to look at our church and see all those people standing out there smoking and think that's the kind of people who come here? And to her great shock and horror, I said quite matter-of-factly, yes, I do. It's messy, but it's the church. Or think about when you first got married, those of you who have been married. New couple gets together, moves into their first home together. They slowly establish a new order. They might develop rhythms around this place. And over time, they start building their house so it becomes their sense of home. They get brand new furniture. They paint the walls. They schedule time together. They develop a rhythm around their daily lives. But as soon as that first baby arrives, order is all but destroyed. Routines are disrupted. Romantic evenings are no longer guaranteed. The house is cluttered with all the paraphernalia that accompanies a newborn child. That new sofa is never again going to look quite the same now that it's been covered in baby spit and other bodily fluids. And the time spent decorating to perfection seems wasted as the walls, the carpets, every stick of furniture is stained by one bodily excretion or another. The old order, the tidiness, the sense of we knew what was happening is lost from the house. But here's the miracle, as messy as it gets. And as any one of us who has been through that process can attest, your house has never been more of a home than it is now. Any community that adds to its numbers is going to be changed by that addition. An inclusive church is going to be a messy church. And there will be those who find that transition uncomfortable. We've had people leave because it just doesn't feel like it used to, Pastor. We cannot welcome people to our church and then demand that they conform to our way of doing things, instantly or even ultimately. Because our goal, of course, isn't to make a mess. Our goal is to include everybody. And learning to live with messiness just might be what we need on our journey towards Christ-likeness. When we're out of touch with people, we don't minister to the people who are around us. I think the problem is not that we become irrelevant, though that might be true. I think the problem is more likely that we have not been incarnational. Traditional, contemporary, liturgical, mainstream, those aren't the questions to ask. The only question to ask about the church is, do we look like Jesus? Do we love like our Lord did? Do we welcome the same people that he did? We are central. And this means that we will embrace our neighbors and we will move forward with them as we all seek to follow Christ. It means we take seriously what Vincent Donovan, a Catholic missionary and theologian, once wrote when he said, don't try to call them back to where they were and don't try to call them to where you are, as beautiful as that place might seem to you. You must have the courage to go with them to a place you've never been. Or as St. Paul says in Colossians 1, once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies with him in your minds, which was shown by your evil actions. But now he has reconciled you through his physical body, through death, to present you before God as a people who are holy, faultless, without blame. But you need to remain well established and rooted in faith and not shift away from the hope that was given and the good news that you heard. This is what we preach as we warn and teach every person with all wisdom, so that we might present each one mature in Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Not just the white Republican Americans like us. He loved the world. And God redeemed you. And God's redeemed me. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone. The job of the church is to help you grow in that new relationship, to remain well established and rooted in the faith. So, may all of us venture into the unknown. May we all allow ourselves to be changed, as messy as that might feel. May each of us, with all of our own messes and mistakes, find a place of acceptance and healing and cleaning in this community of faith through Christ. And may we all work together to be inclusive, loving God, loving everyone, following Jesus. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, I can remember going to church, and I can remember being in that little Free Methodist building with people that looked a lot like my mom and dad and my grandma and grandpa, and we sang the same songs that I grew up with. I knew what the gospel taught. I knew how I was supposed to dress. And I also remember the looks that we would give to people who didn't quite look like we were supposed to, who maybe were smoking before they came inside, wearing jeans or shorts to church, who swore. And as much as I grew up loving, for good reason, those people who nurtured me, I also remember thinking it odd that we would be troubled by things like that. I thought we were redeemed. I thought we were forgiven. I thought we were lost once too. Sometimes, Lord, I realize that in my own life, I forget what it was like to be in darkness and not in the light. Help me, Lord. Help all of us here to be people who pray for peace and who trust your Spirit, which gives grace. As we pray for places like the south of France, the many who have lost lives in senseless tragedy. And as we pray for the people who think such senseless tragedy is accomplishing something worthwhile, we pray you help us to be light. We believe the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. We believe it's better to light a candle than to just curse the darkness. Lord, help us to be light. Help us to recognize the problem with this world is not that there's too much evil. It's that there's not enough good. Help us to be good. Help us to be holy. Help us to trust you and to know that that means there'll be dirt under our fingernails. But that's the best place in the world. There's no place we'd rather be. May we rub shoulders with people who remind us of how far we've come. May we rub shoulders with people who are being given grace upon grace. May we rub shoulders, Lord, with the least, the lost, the left out, the lonely, if only to remind us that we are too sinners saved by grace. And may we embrace the messiness, for it looks a lot like a kingdom of God. People from every tribe and nation, looks a lot like what you want us to look like. Be with us today and guide us and direct us and help us to be more like you in everything we do and say, Lord. And we will praise you. This we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. I mentioned, I'm going to do one little illustration. In the prayer, I talked a little bit about France and the evil. This is just a napkin. It's not, you know, morally good or bad. It's a tissue. But tell me, what is in the tissue now? What do you see? A hole. That's right. And what is the hole? It's a lack of tissue. The hole is nothing. It's an absence of tissue. I believe that there really is evil in the world. I believe Satan is alive and well. I believe he resists God's work. I also believe evil is not really a separate entity that exists as much as it's a lack of good. A privation of the good is the way theologians talk about it. The problem isn't that we need to try to get rid of evil. You can't get rid of the hole by just taking the hole away. You lose the hole by having more tissue. There's less of a hole if there's more of the tissue. There's less evil in the world if there's more good. May we be people who, as I said, light candles and let our light shine before others so they see our good deeds and give praise to our Father in heaven rather than just cursing how bad things are. May we be people who shine so that there's more good and more holy and more healing, less destruction, sorrow and death and pain. We believe in a God who believes in resurrection. Who can, I was Pastor Steve, I'd do a magic trick and this would be whole and you'd be super impressed. But Jesus can do that. Should have thought through that earlier. I should have saved it for a week. That would have been a great illustration. Jesus puts he makes us whole. May you be whole. Let's stand together and receive this benediction as we go. Lord, thank you that we can go in your presence. May you all go knowing that cracked pots though we might be, broken mirrors, tissues with holes in our lives, that God still is filling you and redeeming you still. May you be his hands. May you be his feet. May you let your light shine. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. Let your light shine, that people will see your good deeds and give praise to your Father in heaven. And may we be agents of redemption in this messy, messed up world. Thankful that we live in such a time as this. God is good. May God use you to spread that goodness around the world. Now go in peace, and may God's grace and God's mercy be with you. Amen.